Like many of you, I grew up with fairy tales. Did you grow up with fairy tales? Did your mum read you fairy tales when you were a kid? Did you watch some of those movies? I did. I remember one of my first books being read to me was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I remember going to the movie with my mother and some other kids, and we went to this, and which is really ironic, by the way, because my family, I think, later on thought I grew up to be one of the dwarves. We went to Disneyland, and they made sure that they went into a shop and bought me the T-shirt that has one of the dwarves on it, and it says, "I'm grumpy," right? And so they think that I grew up to be one of them. But, fairy tales, we all have them. We've all heard them. We've all gone to movies and all those sorts of things. And within every fairy tale, or most of the fairy tales, there's often the concept of curse. Do you realise that fairy tales have curses in them? They do, don't they? Snow White has to run away from a wicked queen. That queen is jealous of her beauty and goodness. So Snow White goes and hides with these seven little guys, and the queen disguises herself as an old lady, comes to Snow White, gives her an apple. She eats it, and the apple brings a curse upon her. This woman has brought a curse upon her. She falls into an endless sleep. And she comes out of the curse because Prince Charming arrives, and all of her dreams come true, and he gives her a happily ever after kiss. And it's not just Snow White, you know, and it's not just Disney movies. You could go to the fairy tales by Brothers Grimm or others. And it's a great majority of the fairy tales that we've heard. They have the concept of curse in them. Sleeping Beauty, Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella, Rapunzel or Tangled, The Little Mermaid, Enchanted, Shrek, The Princess and the Frog. Actually, there's even aspects of it in The Princess Bride. And to varying degrees, it's the same basic plot, okay? An attractive, good person comes into contact with a powerful, wicked witch or ruler who curses them in some way. And that might be through an endless sleep, through altering their looks, through imprisoning them in some dungeon or tower. And the only way that they can break free from this curse is to find something of their true self, or to find true love, and to have this romantic kiss with a handsome prince. Now, listen, I want to tell you something. I'm not going to war against fairy tales this morning. Don't hear that in me. I'm not saying you're a wicked parent if you're doing fairy tales with your kids. I'm not saying that. In fact, I want to give you an opportunity with them this morning. I hope you hear there's an opportunity here. I believe, though, if I was to go out and ask kids what they thought a curse was, go out in the street, just ask any kid, if they even know what the word is, curse, they would probably describe a fairy tale to me, right? They would probably describe the wicked witch and coming and doing these things with these good and beautiful people. They would probably say a curse is something that an evil ruler or witch or woman puts on a man, or puts on a good and beautiful girl or guy. Maybe there are some adults who would describe it this way as well, right? I want to put to you that the way that our society thinks is so often portrayed in the stories that it tells. So what society thinks about curses is portrayed in the stories of society, in the stories that it tells and that we listen to, that we read, that we see. Is the concept of cursing just a fairy tale? Is there reality to it? See, for many people, talking about a curse in a fairy tale, it's a fun dinner table discussion. It might be that your little daughter's just gone out and she's watched The Little Mermaid, and she comes and she's sitting there at the dinner table and telling you how horrible Ursula is and what she did to Ariella and how terrible it is. And so you're hearing this, and I wonder how many of us would be comfortable saying, "Yes, honey, yes, that's really terrible, but that's nothing compared to the curse on you. You should never go to sleep," right? So often, in the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, cursing and blessing go together. They go together. It's no different with Paul in the New Testament, no different in our section that we're going to look at in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, have your Bibles open. We're going to look at verse 10 to 14 today. last week, Paul defended the position that Gentile believers are true children of Abraham because they received the blessing of Abraham. The same justification as Abraham through faith in Jesus. Both Abraham and Gentiles believed God's promise, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Abraham was looking forward to the promise of Christ, and the Gentile believers or the Galatian believers are looking back to the fulfilled promise of Christ in his death and resurrection, right? And so with this discussion of blessing and it brings about a discussion of cursing as well. So we had blessing last week, now we're having cursing. Actually, it's going to end in blessing even this week. So as we look at these verses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, we have these concepts in them that come after Paul has made a biblical argument that we are sons of Abraham through faith, not through works of the law. And now he's going to put to us something like this, that relying on any portion of your own merit or good works places you under a curse. But relying on Jesus means that he has become a curse for you. Let's look at the first part of that. Relying on any portion of merit or your own goodness places you under a curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Look at this verse. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The word curse in this section, in these four or five verses, it's actually mentioned five times in our verses today. We can't overlook it. It's there. Paul wants us to understand something about the nature of this word associated with the concept of really law and grace that's in the whole of Galatians. And the other thing worth seeing is that immediately before talking about that curse, he talks about the word blessing. So these words do relate to each other. So we start with this concept of curse today, though. And Paul starts by saying all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you've got an NASB or if you've got a KJV, you might have the words for as many as rely on works of the law are under a curse. And actually, that's a very literal translation. It really portrays more of what is expressed in the original language. It basically means anyone, any single person who relies on works of the law is under a curse, as many as who do this. Now, that's not anything new. If you've been sitting here in among us for the last number of weeks, you've heard this before, haven't you? That Paul has said, no one is justified by works of the law but faith in Jesus Christ. This is a repetition, and Paul is doing this, except he's doing it in a different way now. He had made these points talking about his experience and talking about his testimony, but now he's making these points pointing to the scriptures and getting the Judaizers to open their Old Testament texts and have a look for themselves at what's there. And so this is repetition. It's important to have repetition. It means it's a really important subject. And so you might say, gee, I'm hearing similar sermons in Galatians over the last number of weeks. Yes, you are. This means it's really important for us. Are you getting it yet? Are you getting it yet? All from these different angles. And we're going to see these different angles here. And so Paul is talking about this in the context in his letter to the Galatians about this works of the law, and when he's talking about the works of the law, he's meaning the entire Mosaic law. He's meaning everything. Because the big issue for them is something like circumcision. Hey, these Gentile believers, they've come to Christ, but we're Jewish believers and we think they should still be circumcised. We think they should still have this. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, if you want them to have circumcision, if you want them to have food laws or these other things, they've got to have the whole law. They've got to do all of it. No. It's not about that. So when he talks about works of the law, he's talking about the whole law. If you're going to be right before God on the basis of law keeping, you can't pick and choose which ones you're going to keep. You need to keep the whole thing. Therefore, anyone who tries to do it, he says, places themselves under a curse. Curse. There's that word. And he quotes scripture. He says, for it is written. So it's a scriptural argument for the Judaizers. It's from the Old Testament text. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, before we look at this quote, and we're going to look at a few quotes. There's about three or four quotes here in this section this morning. before we look at this quote, I think we should understand something about the nature of the word itself, the word curse. The Greek word here for curse is kataran. It's a compound word. Kata is a preposition. It means upon, and aran, which means, well, it's this word like imprecation. Now, even that word is a hard word for us to consider, isn't it? Imprecation. It's, if you've ever gone to the Psalms and you've read those prayers where the psalmist is praying that God's righteous wrath would come upon his enemies and it would break their jaws and shatter their teeth and eliminate them from the world, and, you know, there's those types of prayers, they are called imprecatory prayers. Praying God's wrath and judgment upon his enemies. That's what those types of prayers that you read in the Psalms are called, imprecatory Psalms. And so this word Paul uses here is saying that those who rely on their own goodness, on their own merits, on their own ability to stand right before God, have an imprecation, have an imprecatory statement upon them. It's hanging over their heads. God's judgment is called upon them. They're under the calling of God's wrath upon them. And this is a reality. It's an actual reality. They are under it. It's not just a frustrated proclamation. There's a different word if you look in the Greek version of the Old Testament and you go and read Job. It's a different word when Job's wife comes to Job. You know, all these horrible things happen to Job. And she comes to Job and she says, curse God and, die. All right, you can't actually bring a judgment hanging over God's head for it to be fulfilled one day. That can't happen. She can't do it. The only thing she can do is curse, like a curse word, right? The only thing she can do is say, you know, say something bad, blaspheme God and die, is what she's basically doing with Job there. She can't ever bring an actual imprecation or a curse upon God. It is just a wicked announcement, an evil proclamation, but there's nothing behind it but simple anger and blasphemy. But Paul is not saying that. That's not what Paul is doing here. This is a reality. You are under a curse. The reality of God's wrath, which is actually upon us, is hanging over our heads. Now, Paul quotes from where Robert read this morning, and actually probably in Deuteronomy 28, the next chapter over from it too. Did you hear all those? Did you listen to those curses being proclaimed? Did you listen to that list? God got his people, he got some of them on one mountain, some of them on another, blessings proclaimed and then curses proclaimed. And Robert read us the curses this morning. Did you hear them? You heard things like, you're cursed if you're stealing property. There's a lot on sexual immorality and perversion, perverting justice, taking bribes, striking your neighbour like to death. The sorts of things that you read that list, you hear that list and you say, yep, with you. Totally with you, yes. Bring a curse on those people, right? How dare they? Too right. Put them under a curse. We'd say happily amen to all of those things. In fact, you know what? Just turn on social media today. Just have a look on Christian commentaries on social media. You know, they can post these little things and we can say all sorts of things about our society, what's happening in the church, all of these sorts of things. You see all of these imprecations, all of these curses everywhere. Look at what's happening with this law being changed. Look at what this, look at this, look at this, look at this. And so Robert reads us out all of these curses in Deuteronomy 27, and then he gets to the one that, I believe Paul is quoting here, and he's quoting one in Deuteronomy 28 as well. But it's funny because after each one of them it was, and all the people had to say amen, and you should say amen, and say amen, and say amen, and say amen after all of these ones, and all of these curses being listed, and I could hear all of the people of Israel going, amen, 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 amen. And then he gets down to the one that I think Paul quotes, which is Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people should say amen. Doesn't want to come out of my mouth now. Why? Or maybe he was using also Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 58, because there are these words that are very specific to his quote in Galatians 3. This is where a curse would come upon you, and Deuteronomy 28:58 says, if you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. Where's that on social media? Where's that one? How many are you willing to say amen now? How many of us? Do we even know, if you are one of the Judaizers listening to this, do you even know how many laws there are in the Old Testament, let alone be able to quote them and keep them? Man, this law, it puts us under some amazing bondage. It puts a curse over us. We might even be thinking that this law is terribly evil, and we would think the wrong way. It's actually quite the opposite. It's the reason that the curse comes upon us, because it's the opposite. The law is good. The law is not bad in itself. The law is not a curse in itself. The Bible says the law is holy and good. God's standard is perfect. And when we hear Paul quoting text to point to every single aspect of the law, we see that it's holy and good. We need to understand what that means for us, right? The Galatian church, they would hear these things and they're realizing he's talking about that Mosaic written code. He's talking about those specific laws. He's talking about those specific codes given to the people of Israel. But whenever Paul is pointing to the specific statutes and written codes of the law, whenever he's doing that, we have to acknowledge something. Every single person in this room needs to acknowledge something. And that is that we need to remind ourselves about what they represent. They represent the perfect holiness in the ethical character of God. They say, here is God's standard and expectation, and it is perfection. It's perfection. And if you don't meet that standard, you're under a curse. Drives us to think about the holy, absolute perfection of God. He originally created us to reflect that perfection. Do you realize that? He originally created us to be his image bearers, to actually reflect his perfect holiness in his glorious creation. The Lord God, the law, L-A-W, the law tells us who the Lord God is. He's perfect in holiness. He's pure without any trace of blemish. He's glorious in splendor. He's infinite in character. He's God. His law is a reflection of him. But it also says something else. Doesn't it also say who we are? Doesn't this law also say who we are when we think about who God is? Doesn't it say we're the creatures? We're not the creator. We defy him. We wanted our own glory. We rebel. We sin. We're finite. In our condition of sin, there's absolutely no way to meet his perfect condition. We are all blemish with no purity, while he is all purity with no blemish. I mean, these things are really important, and we defy him. Listen, brothers and sisters, we deserve the curse. So the law is representative of God's holiness. So we can't look at specific verses in Deuteronomy 27 and say, you know what, I'm good enough. We can't say that I'm not under a curse because I've actually never struck my neighbour. We can't say that that's the case for us because that's the Old Testament law, but I'm now living in the New Testament, because we can do it just as much in the New Testament, don't you think? That's exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the New Testament. Forget about striking your neighbour to death. Jesus says if you hate him in your heart, you've committed murder. Who have you murdered? Your husband? Your wife? Your boss? Your school teacher? For
some of that, some of you, that's your mother. If you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. If there is ever a time where your yes was not yes and your no was not no, you're a liar. This is a standard. This is the standard that is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. It's reflected in the law. The law represents and actually is God's holy standard. Keeping it means absolute perfection, or you're under a curse. Anyone? Is there anyone in the room that wants to claim perfection? And Paul uses this preposition. He says, if this is you, you're under a curse. And the word he uses with curse has got a preposition on it. It's upon you. So you're under a curse. It's hanging over you. Like the sword of Damocles. Anybody know that statement? Anybody know what the sword of Damocles is? Is there anybody? Okay, let me tell you. The sword of Damocles, it's a legend that comes through from 4th century BC, and Damocles was this courtier who was in the court of King Dionysius, and one day he was coming up to this king and he was just saying, you are so wonderful, you are so great, you are king, it must be so good being king, you get everything, look at all these things. He's flattering and pandering to the king, look at all these things you have and you deserve, and it must be so great, it must be so wonderful being king. And the king gets sick of it and turns around to Damocles and says, listen, I'm going to let you be king for a day. Except you've got to know something. Every day that I sit on this throne, there are enemies everywhere who want to take it from me. My life is always under threat. There's always somebody who wants to put a dagger through my heart. There's always somebody who wants to take over and take this throne. It's always, always under threat. So you're going to sit on this throne for a day, but so that you can really understand the pressure of this, what's going to happen is I'm going to put a really sharp sword over your head, and it's going to be hung up by a single horse's hair. Then Damocles couldn't wait for that day to be over. That's what it's like. You rely on anything in yourself, rely on any of your own works, any of your merit, any goodness within you to be able to stand before God. It is like having the sword of Damocles hanging over your head, just waiting for it to drop. That's the curse. That's how it is. We can't meet God's standard. The sword of judgment is hanging over our head, ready to drop at any second, hanging on by a single thread. And in anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, you're living under that. You're living under a curse. Let's have a quick look at the two other scriptures that Paul uses in Galatians 3, 11 and 12. He says this in those verses, "Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law." And so we have to ask why, right? And he's answering it why, but it begs us to answer why. Why is no one justified before God by the law? Why? And then he says, for, here's the reason. The righteous shall live by faith. That's a quote from Scripture. But the law is not of faith, rather, and here's the other quote, the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul uses two Old Testament quotes here, one from Habakkuk and one from Leviticus. Let's start with Habakkuk. He uses Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Here's the reason that no one is justified before God by the law. And in fact, he's making the same argument he made for us last week when he was talking about Abraham. Right? Because we are sons of Abraham through faith, not through works of the law, because Abraham was saved by through faith. Faith in God's promise. His confidence was in God's promise. So here is Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4 of Habakkuk, and he's saying, the righteous shall live by faith. He's trying to tell the Israelites that they are to have faith in God, to trust God, to put their faith in Him. It should impact all of their life when they trust the Lord their God and His promise, which they don't do, and they can't keep His law. And so as a result, they're under looming threat of judgment, which comes by the way of Babylon coming in and taking them. But Habakkuk is continually pointing to our faith needs to be in God. It's in God. That's where our faith is, no matter what happens. Even in the ramifications of judgment, when there's nothing left, we should still put our faith in God, because that's where our assurance and hope is, not in anything in this world. And so that's why you can get to the end of Habakkuk and you read these verses, very famous verses in chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. Just listen to these. This is what Habakkuk can say. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. And I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is the argument. Paul's argument is simple. Just look at his words. No one is justified by works of the law. Why? Because the righteous, the only way that the righteous can live is by faith. It's in God. That's where our assurance is. He's making the same type of argument as Paul was making about Abraham. And then he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, verse 15, verse 5. He says, but the law is not of faith, rather, and here's the quote, the one who does them shall live by them. Actually, Leviticus 18:5, let me read it for you. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So, just like Israel couldn't fulfill their responsibility of living by the law in the promised land, none of us can have the perfect performance that God requires of us to live in his holiness. Because if you're doing that, the law is not by faith. What is your faith in? Performance. It's in performance. It's in something that you are doing. It's in something that is in yourself. It's not in God to be your Saviour. And so if you're going to do this, live by it. Live by it. You need to come in and live by these things, but you can't do that. So don't put your faith in it. All of Paul's biblical arguments say this: we can't rescue ourselves from the curse. We need grace. Grace. Otherwise, curse. Here is where it becomes absolutely horrifyingly spectacular. Look at verse 13. Because here is where Paul says relying on Jesus means that he becomes a curse for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It's not your performance. It's Christ's performance and sacrifice. Be careful. Sometimes we come to church and we come as a gathering of people, okay, every morning every time we come that we might build each other up in the faith. We don't do these things because it's a performance that gets us near to God. It gets God near to us. No, Paul is saying the only way for that to happen is for Christ to become that curse, actually pay that curse for you. I can only imagine Paul writing this verse, right? Before he came to faith in Christ, he would have hated that statement. The Messiah? A curse? Blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy, but now it's not blasphemy, it's reality, and it's beautiful and it's spectacular to him. And he wants everybody to know it. The only way for us to be redeemed from a curse is for the price of the curse to be paid for us. That's redemption. And the price has been paid to give us freedom, to be released from the curse. So we see that word redeemed there. We need to be redeemed. A price has to be paid for us. And Jesus has paid that price for us. And that price has fully satisfied the wrath of God in our place. And we are redeemed. But look at what is written. Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Paul really wants us to understand something about how Christ did it. He wants us to envisage or consider what Christ did to pay that for us. And so he quotes the Old Testament. And where he's quoting is Deuteronomy 21. And I want you to turn there for it. I want you to see these words. I really want you to consider these words. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we're going to look at verse 22 to 23. Please, really, really intently consider these. Deuteronomy 21, And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. There's the quote. You should not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. The law here is not talking, by the way, about death by hanging. That's a modern execution. Saying that a man has committed a crime that is punishable by death and he is executed and after that he is hung on a tree. Why? Because by hanging this man on a tree, his disgrace, his shame is placed in front of witnesses that walk past and witness it and see it and are warned. The sin on display is such an affront to God too. It's so much of an affront to God in his land for Israel that you've got to take that guy out. Don't leave him up there all night. Take him down and bury him. But if he's put up, his shame and disgrace is there in front of everyone. It's not only here that you see this. You see it in Numbers 25. Go home and read these chapters. Number 25 happened to chiefs of the people of Israel who bowed down to Baal. This is exactly what happened to them. In Joshua 10, Joshua struck down enemy kings, right, and hanged them on five trees until evening. Their disgrace and their shame as the enemies of God was before all to see. They were under a curse. And the judgment of God had come upon them for their sin for all to see. Disgrace and shame on display. 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 Are you hearing that word? Display. Open visible shame in front of witnesses. Open curse. Not private. Paul says this happened to Jesus. Paul's telling the Judaizers, the Galatian church, to look at this. This happened to Jesus. See, in Deuteronomy, it talks about this happening when a person has a crime that's punishable by death. Can anybody please tell me what crime Christ committed that he's punishable by death? Christ was and is perfection. He's the holy God whose standard and expectation is perfection. When he came and walked among us, he was a living, walking example of what it is to be in complete harmony with God's perfect standard. But what is written here by Paul is very, very clear. He was not under a curse because of his inability to keep the law. Look at these two little beautiful, amazing, incredible words that everybody in this room should shout hallelujah to. He became a curse for us. He substituted himself in our place. He became a curse and a punishment. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who was never under a curse became a curse for us, hanged on a tree, a Roman tree of wood, for all to see. When Jesus had said the words, "It is finished," when he had delivered his spirit into God's hands, his lifeless body was hanging there in front of others, the body on the cross. Do you realize what you're looking at? The shame and disgrace of sin with Jesus hanging before you. It's not his disgrace on public display. It's not a curse because of any of his defiance against God's perfect standard. It's yours. It's ours. The righteous wrath of God upon the rebellion of humanity that should be on display as a warning for all, for all. The wages of sin is death. And our punishment is placed on Christ, visibly hanging for all to see. That's my disgrace. That's your disgrace. That we brought upon ourselves. It's a curse that we deserve, and we deserve it to its fullest degree, an eternal conscious punishment. Placed upon Christ as he hangs upon a tree, judged by the infinite, pure, holy wrath of the omnipotent God on display. Every careless word of yours, every lustful thought, every moment of envy, every moment of greed, every faithless attitude, every dissatisfaction in God, every instance of hate and gossip and every white lie, every single sin, all of it on display in judgment that has been poured out, but it's not us on display. And it should be. It's Jesus. Do you see this and realize it? You know, Roman Catholics, they walk around with crucifixes, right? They have crosses around their neck and that sort of stuff. And often you see it, and often you see it, and Jesus is still on the cross, right? And it's depicting this physical agony that he went through. But every time I see it, I want to say, if it's depicting anything, let me tell you what it's depicting. It's depicting your shame and disgrace of sin on display in Jesus Christ. See, our righteousness can only come through this glorious exchange for our sin for his righteousness. And it can only come because 3 days later he rose from the dead and he's our living king. He overcame it. That's where our hope lies, nothing else. This is what we're going to unapologetically repeat as we preach through Galatians and the whole Bible, okay? Unapologetically repeated. We need it. So we go to point three. In verse 14, so that in Christ, it's just the verse itself, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'm not going to take long on this. Jesus took the curse that we might have blessing. What is the blessing promised to Abraham? Well, actually, last week the blessing was justification. But this week there's another aspect to the blessing. It's the indwelling presence of his Spirit. Not only are we not cursed, not only does Jesus take it from us, but here is the situation. He gives us his indwelling presence and makes us right before God. And if you're a Gentile in the Galatian church and you're facing Judaizers, you need to know, you must know, the removal of your curse and the indwelling presence of Christ had nothing to do with you. It was Christ. It was all Christ. It was all in Christ. That's the blessing of Abraham that would come to the Gentiles. At least one aspect of it is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The other is justification, being made right before God. To be made alive by faith and then through the indwelling presence of the Spirit, living by faith. So let me finish and listen to me very, very carefully. This is no fairy tale. Do you hear that? This is no fairy tale. This happened 2,000 years ago. This is the reality of curse and blessing. This is why those other stories are actually called fairy tales. You know, parents, like I said, I'm not going to war against fairy tales. We're exposed to fairy tales. We all have them. They probably impact our thinking more than we let on because we're saturated by the stories of our society, okay? And it reflects our society's thinking. But this is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day and the gospel to our children every day. Do you get it? It's not. It's opposite. It's not that an evil oppressor has put a wicked curse on good and beautiful people. It's not that a wicked curse can be overturned by a higher power of romance or finding your own happiness. It's that we have brought a curse upon ourselves by thinking we can defy the holy God of the universe, the righteous, true and good, the only true and good and beautiful one, who has rightly and in perfection and holiness brought condemnation and judgment upon our tragic defilement of his image in this world, and we completely deserve it. And none of that should be surprising or amazing to us. That's reality. But what is it? God comes into this world and took on flesh and became that curse for us. Hanged on a tree in our place. Listen. Listen very carefully. If Snow White was real, she might have a fair and rosy complexion and look pure, but she is dirt on the inside and deserving of wrath. She has Damocles' sword hanging over her head. Well, Snow White isn't real. But we are. We are. In this room. So listen. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. That reality. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. Here's what we're going to do. Sometimes as a pastor, I want you to understand the text, that's true. Sometimes, this is such an important issue. This is not information. Jesus hung on a tree for us. This is reality. So I want you to take some moments. Have you put your trust, not in anything else in this world, have you put your trust in the glorious person of Jesus Christ? Is that where it is?